Heavenly Father, as we begin our study this morning, we ask that you would forgive us our sins, that you would make us right with you in every regard, that we might receive the light that you have for us this morning. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit to be with us, the presence of your holy angels, that we might have the atmosphere of heaven here with us. We ask a blessing upon the live streaming and the recording that we're doing. We ask that you'd fill our vessels with the truth of the latter rain that you're pouring down through the golden pipes. I ask that you would hide me behind your cross, that the thoughts, the ideas that I share would be from your throne room. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in a series on Habakkuk's Two Tables. First part was Sister White's endorsement of the two tables, the truce on the two tables. Second part that we have been in for quite some time is dealing with these two tables as typified in Bible prophecy. On Sunday, we began to look at the mystery of iniquity as illustrated in sacred history. Yesterday, we looked at the mystery of iniquity as represented in 2 Thessalonians, emphasizing that the strong delusion is the delusion that comes upon Adventism. And today, we're going to put a third study together, basically in the mystery of iniquity, in order to put an argument in place that we might return to considering these two tables as typified in Bible prophecy. This will be a very difficult study for me to share because this is like being really hungry and walking into a smorgasbord with all your favorite food, and you can only pick a few of them, and there's lots. So we're going to begin by a long reading, and I'm going to make some claims about this long reading and not try to defend them. In order to defend all these things, would take a much longer time than we have. And then we'll get into the study. So let's dive in, because we all have other things to do when worship is over. This is from Desire of Ages, 7:18. Our subject today is Judas, and we're going to show that Judas fulfilled the mystery of iniquity, the falling away, and the revealing of 2 Thessalonians in the history of Christ. Judas fulfilled this, and in so doing, he's illustrating the history of Adventism. Notwithstanding the Savior's own teaching, Judas was continually advancing the idea that Christ would reign as king in Jerusalem. At the feeding, as a literal king, okay? At the feeding of the 5,000, he tried to bring this about. Notice this, he tried to bring this about. He's the one that instigated this. On this occasion, Judas assisted in distributing the food to the hungry multitude. He had an opportunity to see the benefit which it was in his power to impart to others. He felt the satisfaction that always comes in service to God. He helped to bring the sick and suffering from among the multitude to Christ. He saw what relief, what joy and gladness come to human hearts through the healing power of the Restorer. He might have comprehended the methods of Christ, but he was blinded, Laodicean, by his own selfish desires. Judas was first to take advantage of the enthusiasm excited by the miracles of the loaves. It was he who set on foot the project to take Christ by force and make him king. His hopes were high. His disappointment was bitter. So he's got a wrong, as a Laodicean, he has a wrong conception about the dispensation of Christ, just as Adventists have a wrong conception about the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Next paragraph. Christ's discourse in the synagogues concerning the bread of life was the turning point in the history of Judas. What was? Christ's discourse in the synagogue concerning the bread of life was the turning point in the history of Judas. He heard the words, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." John 6:53. He saw that Christ was offering spiritual rather than worldly good. He regarded himself as farsighted and thought he could see that Jesus would have no honor and that he could bestow no high position upon his followers. He determined not to unite himself so closely to Christ but that he could draw away, he would watch. And he did watch. Now, where the turning point for Judas is right here. When Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he referred back to the biblical history of the manna. And what's manna mean? What is it? When ancient Israel was tested with the manna, they didn't understand what it was, and Judas and most of the people in that sermon didn't understand what Jesus was saying when he said, I'm the bread of life. And what must you do with the bread of life? You must eat it. Okay? And what does Jesus say in that sermon? That this bread came down out of heaven. So in John chapter 6, Jesus is identifying when the bread of heaven comes down out of heaven. Okay? That's when the divine symbol descends. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to eat it. And by verse 66 of John chapter 6, Jesus loses more disciples than any other time. The thing that separates most of the disciples of Christ is this teaching. The bread of heaven comes down, the manna test, repeating the manna test of ancient Israel. And by John 6:66, he loses his disciples. Okay, so in this story in John 6, you have the empowerment of the message, the divine symbol coming down, with the little book open in his hand, and John's commanded to go eat it. Or you have the story of Sodom. Jesus says Sodom illustrates the end of the world, and Ellen White uses Lot and his daughters to illustrate those people that come out of Babylon at the end of the world. And in the story of Sodom, Jesus and two angels come to Abraham. Where'd Jesus come from? He came down out of heaven. And what did Abraham do? He prepared him a feast. They're going to eat. And what did Sarah do? She rejected the prophetic message, didn't she? Jesus said to Abraham, a year from now, you're going to have a baby. And she laughed inside herself. And Jesus said, why'd you laugh? She says, I didn't laugh. She lied to the Lord. She rejected the prophetic message at the feast. When the divine symbol comes down, you're to take the little book and eat it. That's your test. Okay? And by the time you get to 666, the Sunday law, the majority of the disciples are separated. But that's another study. But I want you to see, it's right here that was the turning point for Judas. Right here. 9/11. Okay? Now, notice the next paragraph. From that time, and Sister White, I found several places. One of the hardest things about this presentation was to shrink down the quotes, and I know you're going to think when we're done I had far too many as it is. But there are several different passages where Sister White describes this very same thing with different words in this paragraph. From that time, the test of the bread of heaven, from that time he expressed doubts that confused the disciples. He introduced controversies and misleading sentiments, repeating the arguments urged by the scribes and Pharisees against the claims of Christ. All the little and large troubles and crosses, the difficulties and the apparent hindrances to the advancement of the gospel, Judas interpreted as evidence against its truthfulness. He would introduce texts of Scripture that had no connection with the truths Christ was presenting. These texts separated from their connection perplexed the disciples and increased the discouragement that was constantly pressing on them. Yet all this was done by Judas in such a way as to make it appear that he was conscientious. And while the disciples were searching for evidence to confirm the words of the great teacher, Judas would lead them almost imperceptibly on another track. Thus, in a very religious and apparently wise way, he was presenting matters in a different light than that in which Jesus had given them, and attaching to his words a meaning that he had not conveyed. His suggestions were constantly exciting an ambitious desire for temporal preferment, and thus turning the disciples from the important things they should have considered. This dissension as to which of them should be the greatest was generally excited by Judas. Now the thing is, this is where the debate begins. Okay? Isaiah 27 says in the day of the east wind, which is 9/11, the debate's going to begin. And in Adventism, these identical techniques that she just expressed that Judas began to use at this time against the disciples are what are used against this message. Okay? Next paragraph. I told you I'm not going to take time to defend this first reading. I'll take time probably to defend when we start studying it. Fourth paragraph. When Jesus presented to the rich young ruler the condition of discipleship, Judas was displeased. He thought that a mistake had been made. If such men as this ruler could be connected with the believers, they would help sustain Christ's cause. If Judas were only received as a counselor, he thought, he could suggest many plans for the advantage of the little church. His principles and methods would differ somewhat from Christ, but in these things he thought himself wiser than Christ. Now, if you go into Sister White's commentary on the rich young ruler, he thought he was without sin. He thought he'd kept the Ten Commandments. And Jesus showed him he hadn't kept the Ten Commandments. So when Sister White comments on this, she says, this is the very first test. This is the first thing that you have to do when you come to the Lord. You have to come to the foot of the cross, acknowledge your sins, and repent. This is the foundational work. And Judas didn't like the foundational work. And in this context, he says, you know, if you would have kept the rich young ruler around, we could have used his money to build a church. This was the foundational attack in Judas's story. Foundations attacked rich young ruler. Right where it's supposed to be. Next paragraph. In all that Christ said to his disciples, there was something with which, in heart, Judas disagreed. Under his influence, the leaven of disaffection. What's the leaven of disaffection? It's the mystery of iniquity. Yeah, it's sin, but it's the mystery of iniquity. Under his influence, the leaven of disaffection was fast doing its work. The disciples did not see the real agency in all this, but Jesus saw that Satan was communicating his attributes to Judas and thus opening up a channel through which to influence the other disciples. This, a year before the betrayal, Christ declared, "Have not I chosen you 12?" he said, "and one of you is a devil." Jesus knew. Jesus knew. Yet Judas made no open opposition nor seemed to question the Savior's lessons. He made no outward murmur until the time of the feast at Simon's house. After here, now they're at the feast at Simon's house. Whoa. When Mary anointed the Savior's feet, Judas manifested his covetous disposition. At the reproof from Jesus, his very spirit seemed turned to gall. Wounded pride and desire for revenge broke down the barriers, and the greed so long indulged held him in control. This will be the experience of everyone who persists in tampering with sin. The elements of depravity that are not resisted and overcome respond to Satan's temptations, and the soul is led captive at his will. But Judas was not wholly hardened. Even after he had twice pledged to betray the Savior, there was opportunity for repentance. Now, how many times is he going to make a contract with the Jews? Three times. Okay? They're here. And finally, he goes in and takes the money here. It's a 3-1 combination. Because after he realizes that Jesus is going to allow himself to be crucified, he's disappointed, and he goes back in for the fourth time and casts the money at the feet. Okay, after the disappointment. Okay? Even after he had twice pledged himself to betray the Savior, there was opportunity for repentance. This is an important point. This is identifying exactly where Judas, and therefore Seventh-day Adventists, closed their probation. At the Passover supper, Jesus proved his divinity by revealing the traitor's purpose. He tenderly included Judas in the ministry to the disciples, but the last appeal of love was unheeded. Then the case of Judas was decided, and the feet that Jesus had washed went forth to the betrayer's work. Judas reasoned that if Jesus was to be crucified, the event must come to pass. His own act in betraying the Savior would not change the result. If Jesus was not to die, it would only force him to deliver himself. At all events, Judas would gain something by his treachery. Either way, he wins. He counted that he had made a sharp bargain in betraying his Lord. Judas did not, however, believe that Christ would permit himself to be arrested. In betraying him, it was his purpose to teach him, to teach Christ a lesson. He intended to play a part that would make the Savior careful thenceforth to treat him with due respect. But Judas knew not that he was giving Christ up to death. How often, as the Savior taught in parables, the scribes and the Pharisees had been carried away with his striking illustrations. How often they had pronounced judgment against themselves. Often when the truth was brought home to their hearts, they had been filled with rage and had taken up stones to cast at him. But again and again, he had made his escape. Since he had escaped so many snares, thought Judas, he certainly would not allow himself to be taken. Judas decided to put the matter to the test. If Jesus really was the Messiah, the people for whom he had done so much would rally about him and would proclaim him king. This would forever settle many minds that were now in uncertainty. Judas would have the credit of having placed the king on David's throne. And this act would secure to him the first position next to Christ in the new heaven kingdom. The false disciple acted his part in betraying Jesus. In the garden, when he said to the leaders of the mob, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast," he fully believed that Jesus would escape out of their hands. Then if they should blame him, he could say, "Did not I tell you to hold him fast?" Judas beheld the captors of Christ acting upon his words, bind him firmly. In amazement, he saw that the Savior suffered to be led away. Anxiously, he followed him from the garden to the trial before the Jewish rulers. At every moment, he looked for him to surprise his enemies by appearing before them as the Son of God and setting at naught all their plots and power. But as the hour after hour went by and Jesus submitted to all the abuse heaped upon him, a terrible fear to the traitor that he had sold his master to his death. A terrible fear came to the traitor that he had sold his master to his death. As the trial drew to a close, Judas could endure the torture of his guilty conscience no more. Suddenly a hoarse voice rang through the hall, sending a thrill of terror to all hearts. "He is innocent. Spare him, O Caiaphas." The tall form of Judas was now seen pressing through the startled throng. His face was pale and haggard, and great drops of sweat on his forehead. Rushing to the throne of judgment, he threw down before the high priest the pieces of silver that he had been the price of his Lord's betrayal. Eagerly grasping the robe of Caiaphas, he implored him to release Jesus, declaring that he had done nothing worthy of death. Caiaphas angrily shook him off, but was confused and knew not what to say. The perfidy of the priest was revealed. It was evident that they had bribed the disciple to betray his master. "I have sinned," again cried Judas, "in that I have betrayed innocent blood." But the high priest, regaining his self-position, answered with scorn, What is that to us? The priest had been willing to make Judas their tool, but they despised his baseness. When he turned to them with confession, they spurned him. Judas now cast himself at the feet of Jesus, acknowledging him to be the Son of God and entreating him to deliver himself. The Savior did not reproach his betrayer. He knew that Judas did not repent. His confession was forced from his guilty soul by an awful sense of condemnation and looking for of judgment. But he felt no deep, heartbreaking grief that he had betrayed the spotless Son of God and denied the Holy One of Israel. Yet Jesus spoke no word of condemnation. He looked pityingly upon Judas and said, "For this hour came I into the world." A murmur of surprise ran through the assembly. With amazement, they beheld the forbearance of Christ towards his betrayer. Again, there swept over them the conviction that this man was more than mortal. But if he was the Son of God, they questioned, why did he not free himself from the bonds and triumph over his accusers? Judas saw that his entreaties were in vain, and he rushed from the hall exclaiming, "It's too late, it's too late." He felt that he could not live to see Jesus crucified, and in despair went out and hanged himself. Did he hang himself before the crucifixion? probation closes for Adventism before the Sunday law. The Sunday law is simply where they're going to demonstrate the character that they prepared prior to the Sunday law. People have a problem with us teaching that probation closes at the Sunday law because they want to hear a peace and safety message for their itching ears. But if you want to get technical, probation for Adventism closes before the Sunday law. Continuing on, later that same day, on the road from Pilate's Hall to Calvary, there came an interruption to the shouts and jeers of the wicked throng who were leading Jesus to the place of crucifixion. As they passed a retired spot, they saw at the foot of a lifeless tree the body of Judas. It was a most revolting sight. His weight had broken the cord by which he had hanged himself to the tree. In falling, his body had been horribly mangled, and the dogs were now devouring it. His remains were immediately buried out of sight, but there was less mockery among the throng, and many a pale face revealed the thoughts within. Retribution seemed already visiting those who were guilty of the blood of Jesus. Okay, this line here, I find it interesting. I don't know how important, but I find it interesting that if you're just looking in the story of Judas, he's going to make a contract with the Jews three times. First, second, third. He's going to be disappointed that Jesus doesn't deliver himself, and he's going to come back into the Sanhedrin again and throw the money on the floor. But we read just now that his rebellion began. It began here at the manna test, but immediately thereafter, what set him off was Mary at the Feast of Simon. At the Feast of Simon, where Mary was washing Jesus' feet with her tears and with the ointment, and kissing his feet. So at the beginning story of Judas, you have a feast at Simon's house with kissing and tears. And at the end, you have the Last Supper. You have the feast. And then you have Judas going out in the night. It would be the midnight cry. Going out. And when he deceives Christ, he deceives him with what? A kiss. Okay, so you have all. I just find it interesting that the beginning of Judas' rebellion is illustrating the end of his rebellion. But this is what we want to look at. All right, now we'll try to study this. Youth instructor, July 12, 1900. Youth instructor, July 12, 1900. The look that Jesus cast upon the selfish Judas, this is at Mary's house, convinced him that the master had betrayed his hypocrisy, penetrated his hypocrisy, and read his base, contemptible character. Okay, this is Judas seeing Mary waste that ointment. Okay, this was a more direct reproof than Judas had before received. He was provoked by it. And thus a door was opened. Now a door here, right here, okay, because he's going to go out and he's going to make his first covenant with the Jews to betray Christ right from Mary's house. And it says there's a door opened here to Satan, so there's a door closing to Christ for Judas. And thus a door was opened through which Satan could enter to control his thoughts. Instead of repenting, he planned revenge. Stung by the knowledge of his sin and provoked to madness, because his guilt was known, he rose from the table and went to the palace of the high priest, where he found the council assembled. What did he do? He rose from the table. Right here in this history, he leaves the table. He rejects the table. Okay, he rose from the table and went to the palace of the high priest, where he found the council assembled. He was imbued with the spirit of Satan and acted like one bereft of reason. The reward promised for his betrayal of his master was 30 pieces of silver, and for far less sum than a box of ointment cost, he sold the Savior. In spirit and practice, many resemble Judas. As long as there is silence in regard to this plague spot in their character, no open enmity is seen. But when they are reproved, bitterness fills their heart. She's talking about Adventism there. Okay, so the story of Judas is a story of many in Adventism. That's the first test. He rises from the table and goes and makes the first covenant with the Sanhedrin. Now, the Passover is down here, okay, the cross. So the next quote from Desire of Ages says, before the Passover, Jesus had met a second time. Judas. Judas had met a second time. So here's his second way mark. He's covenanted a second time before the Passover. And then I jump down some. It says, before the Passover, Judas had met a second time with the priests and the scribes and had closed the contract to deliver Jesus into their hands. In the second way mark, he closed the contract. As the Protestants in the United States closed their doors against Miller's message and as they closed the door at the Sunday law. Judas closed the contract to deliver Jesus into their hands. Now dropping down, it says, Judas was now offended at Christ's act in washing the feet of the disciples. Now he's in the feast. If Jesus could so humble himself, he thought, he could not be Israel's king. All hope of worldly honor in the temporal kingdom was destroyed. Judas was satisfied that there was nothing to be gained by following Christ. After seeing him degrade himself, as he thought, he was confirmed in his purpose to disown him and confess him self-deceived. He was possessed by a demon, and he resolved to complete the work he had agreed to do in betraying his Lord. Now, this is between the second meeting and the third meeting. It's right in here at the Passover feast. Judas decides he's going to go through with it. Okay? The final decision. And what we're saying is Jesus never selected Judas to be a disciple. He's the only disciple that Jesus did not select. The disciples brought Judas to Jesus and said, he's a good guy. He's tall. He's intelligent. And so from the very beginning, Judas was accomplishing the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity was working before the test of the manna arrived. Okay, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. But we're going to see that right in here, in this time period, before the third way mark, the falling away comes first in order for the man of sin to be revealed. Okay, so we're lining this up with Thessalonians, even though we're looking at the history of Judas and the history of Adventism. The final decision. In surprise and confusion at the exposure of his purpose, Judas rose hastily to leave the room. After Jesus is telling them at the Last Supper that one of you is going to betray me, and he finally wakes up to the fact that Jesus has just identified that it's him, he rises hastily to leave the room. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Okay? It was night. Okay, and it went quickly. And the midnight cry spread like a wildfire, like a tidal wave. This is the midnight cry. This is between the second meeting and the third meeting. The midnight cry of death for Judas. No, that they didn't reject the second table before 1844. Until this step was taken, Judas had not passed beyond the possibility of repentance. But when he left the presence of his Lord and fellow disciples, the final decision had been made. He had passed the boundary line. He passed the boundary line right here. This is the falling away first. He's totally fallen away now. There's no turning back. And he falls away between the second and the third test. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will continue to restrain. And there's going to be a falling away first. Okay, are you following the application? Wonderful had been the long-suffering of Jesus in dealing with this tempted soul. Nothing that could be done to save Judas had been left undone. After he had twice covenanted to betray his Lord, Jesus still gave him opportunity for repentance. By reading the secret purpose of the traitor's heart, Christ gave to Judas the final convincing evidence of his divinity. What's the convincing evidence of Christ's divinity? Adventists need to wrap their minds around this one. What's the convincing evidence of Christ's divinity? This was to the false disciple the last call to repentance. No appeal that the divine human heart of Christ could make had been spared. The waves of mercy beaten back by stubborn pride returned in a stronger tide of subduing love. But although surprised and alarmed at the discovery of his guilt, Judas became only more determined. From the sacramental supper, he went out to complete the work of betrayal. In pronouncing the woe upon Judas, Christ had a purpose of mercy towards his disciples. He thus gave them the crowning evidence of his messiahship. What's the crowning evidence of his messiahship? I tell you before it come, he said, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am. Prophecy is the crowning evidence of his messiahship. Prophecy is the convincing evidence of his divinity. What was Judas rejecting? Prophecy. Had Jesus remained silent in apparent ignorance of what was to come upon him, the disciples might have thought that their master had not divine foresight and had been surprised and betrayed into the hands of the murderous mob. A year before, Jesus had told the disciples that he had chosen 12 and that one was a devil. Now his words to Judas, showing that his treachery was fully known to the master, would strengthen the faith of Christ's true followers during his humiliation. And when Judas should have come to his dreadful end, they would remember the woe that Jesus had pronounced upon the betrayer. The story of Judas is emphasizing the purpose of prophecy as being the crowning evidence of the divinity of Christ. And it shows that the Judases in Adventism, this is what they reject. Okay? So let's go back through this history one time. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Review and Herald, November 16th, 1897. But Judas had opened the door of his heart, the chambers of his mind, to the temptations of Satan. The enemy had sowed in his heart and mind the seed which he communicated to his brethren. Isn't that the mystery of iniquity? What seed was in his mind? The seed of Satan, and he was communicating it. Back in here, the mystery of iniquity doth already work in the story of Judas. The questioning doubts which were passed on to the minds of his brethren, this one man professing to be a follower of Christ, while not bearing the precious fruit revealed in the life of Christ, would be a channel of darkness to the other disciples in the time of test and trial that was soon to come. And that was even then upon them. He presented so much accusation of his brethren that he was counterworking the lesson of Christ. This is why Jesus called him a devil. Review and Herald, May 12th, 1903. Among the chosen disciples of Christ, there was a representative of Satan. Note that phrase. This is important for us. Judas is a representative of Satan, and there are other persons and powers that are identified as a representative of Satan, and we want to make sure that we understand that Judas is an interchangeable symbol with those other symbols. Okay? Among the chosen disciples of Christ, there was a representative of Satan. All the way along in the history of the third angel's message, that's us, this is Adventism, there have been found among the believers men who have done much harm to God's cause. These men are spots in our feast of charity, tares among the wheat, wolves among the sheep, ready to bite and devour. Delighting to bear false witness, they cruelly injure the reputation of others. Every such one will be rewarded according to his works. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Then will be made the separation between the wheat and tares. In that day it will be clearly revealed that those who seek to destroy the reputation of God's servants are hypocrites. By their own lips will be borne the testimony that will clear from suspicion those against whom they have reported evil. Sister White's just saying here that the people in Adventism that are fighting the prophetic message are representatives of Satan. They've been typified by Judas. They're tares, they're wolves. But it's going to be revealed who they are. Okay, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. There's a falling away first that what? The man of sin will be revealed. What's going to be revealed here? What did she say in the third angel's message? The representative of Satan is going to be revealed in the history of Adventism. Is that what it says to you? That's what it says. Signs of the time, July 18th, 1895. And we dealt with this one yesterday, you may not have remembered. Who are those that have great light and opportunities? Seventh-day Adventists. Okay. Judas had great light. He had had many opportunities to understand what were the requirements of God. Numbered among the 12, he had listened to the lessons of Christ, he had heard the truth, and he had no excuse for failing to form a character after the likeness of Christ. In this age, if those who come under the precious influence of the truth do not become transformed in character, they will, like Judas, go from light to darkness, and how great will be their darkness. Seventh-day Adventists have been typified by Judas, those that refuse to bring their life into agreement with the light and opportunities that have been given to us. There's a falling away first. This, for tomorrow, the whole reason for me, from my logic, the whole reason that I spent the time with the mystery of iniquity and to get to this story was so that we could see this, the falling away first, for tomorrow and following. The Great Controversy 43. But Judas did not walk in the light, so gracious, he'd been given great light and opportunities, but Judas did not walk in the light, so graciously permitted to shine upon him. By indulgence in sin, he invited the temptations of Satan. His evil traits of character became predominant. He yielded his mind to the control of the powers of darkness. He became angry when his faults were reproved, and thus he was led to commit the fearful crime of betraying his master. So do all who cherish evil under a profession of godliness, hate those who disturb their peace by condemning their course of sin. When a favorable opportunity is presented, they will, like Judas, betray those for their good, who for their good have sought to reprove them. It's going to happen. Sister White says it too. The former Adventists are the ones that come and show the Catholics where we're living. She says that. Testimonies of Ministers 504. If Satan can employ professed believers to act as accusers of the brethren, he is justly pleased. For those who do this are just as truly serving him as was Judas when he betrayed Christ. Although they may be doing it ignorantly, Satan is no less active now than in Christ's days, and those who lend themselves to do this work will manifest his spirit. It will be revealed. It will be manifested. When is your spirit manifested? In a crisis. When's the crisis? Sunday law. Okay. There's a falling away first. Okay. Falling away first. Review and Herald, July 31st, 1888. In the days of the Apostle Paul, the Thessalonian brethren were laboring under the erroneous impression that the Lord would return in their day, and Paul wrote to correct this false impression, stating what events must transpire before the advent could take place. He declared, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that worship, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." The man of sin was to arise and to do his work of exaltation and blasphemy before the brethren could look for the coming of the Lord. That great event was to be preceded by a falling away. There would be revealed a form of Antichrist, and the leaven of apostasy was to work with increasing power to the end of time. We are not to be surprised beyond measure to see the widespread declension of faith and piety. I have been bearing my testimony for the last 40 years that there would be those who would fall away from the path cast up for the ransomed of the Lord to walk in. What's that path? It's the old path. It's the path to heaven. And why in her first vision does she say they fall off the path? They deny the midnight cry that was set up behind them. And they don't keep their eyes on Christ in front of them. So there is going to be a falling away in Adventism. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6-8 says, "And know you not what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Something holds him back, holds back the papacy from rising to power. What's that something? Pagan Rome holds back papal Rome. "And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Back here, if we're looking at this line in terms of Paul, Paul's speaking in the first century. He says the mystery of iniquity already works. We know from prophetic history that the falling away comes in the time of Pergamos, that the man of sin is going to be revealed in the time of Thyatira, 538. That's the basic outline of Paul. But we see with Judas, the mystery of iniquity was working with him right from the beginning, and at the Last Supper, he falls away in order to reveal the man of sin. Okay, the man of sin's got to be revealed. Okay, Review and Herald, March 9th, 1886. "The angelic host who watched the scenes in the betrayal and crucifixion of Christ knew that it was Satan who entered into Judas and led him to betray Christ into the hands of the murderous mob." Who betrayed Christ? Judas, right? Judas had been led by Satan, but who betrayed him? Judas. They knew too, that it was he who impelled the throng to cry out, crucify him, and release unto us Barabbas. The man of sin needed to be revealed. There needed to be a falling away of Judas in order for Barabbas to be revealed. Barabbas, the name comes from two names, Bar, meaning son of, Abba, meaning father. He's a counterfeit Christ. Crucify him, and release unto us Barabbas. Satan has now revealed his true character as a liar and a murderer. It is seen that the very same spirit with which he ruled the children of men, who were now under his power, he would manifest if permitted to control the intelligence of heaven. The question is settled in all the worlds that there is no place for him in all their dominion. So what I'm saying, if you're getting it, is Judas is a symbol of pagan Rome. If we're dealing with 2 Thessalonians in the history that Paul's addressing, pagan Rome, the mystery of iniquity is working in Paul's day. Pagan Rome, Judas is there. He's doing his work among the disciples, but at the Last Supper, he falls away and he dies. He closes his probation before the cross, but at the cross, Barabbas is revealed. The man of sin. Testimonies to Ministers, page 409. Unsanctified ministers are arraying themselves against God. They are praising Christ and the God of this world in the same breath. What's that? That's the mystery of iniquity. That's marrying the heathen wives. That's mixing light and darkness. They are praising Christ and the God of this world in the same breath. While professedly they receive Christ, they embrace Barabbas. And by their actions say, not this man, but Barabbas. Let all who read these lines take heed. Satan has made his boast of what he can do. He thinks to dissolve the unity which Christ prayed might exist in his church. He says, I will go forth. Satan says, I will go forth and be a lying spirit to deceive those that I can, to criticize and condemn and falsify. Let the son of deceit and false witness be entertained by a church that has had great light. Which church has had great light? By a church that has had great light, great evidence, and that church will discard the message the Lord has sent. and receive the most unreasonable assertions and false suppositions and false theories. Satan laughs at their folly, for he knows what truth is. Many will, many will stand in our pulpits with the torch of false prophecy in their hands, kindled from the hellish torch of Satan. If doubts and unbelief are cherished, the faithful ministers will be removed from the people who think they know so much. If thou hadst known, said Christ, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. Okay, so what I'm saying is Judas is a type of pagan Rome and Barabbas is a type of papal Rome. Let me put this in the record. We're doing pretty good on time. Instead of walking in the light, Judas chose to retain his defects. Evil desires, revengeful passions, dark and sullen thoughts were cherished until Satan had full control of the man. Judas became a representative of the enemy of Christ. Great Controversy 439. Thus, while the dragon, and the dragon in chapter 12 of Revelation, that's Satan, right? What Revelation 12 says. Thus, while the dragon primarily represents Satan, in a secondary sense, it is a symbol of pagan Rome. So is pagan Rome a representative of Satan? Yes. Just like Judas was. Okay, Barabbas. The people of Israel had made their choice, pointing to Jesus. They had said, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas, the robber and murderer, was the representative of Satan. Christ was the representative of God. Christ had been rejected. Barabbas had been chosen. Barabbas they were to have. In making this choice, they accepted him whom from the beginning was a liar and a murderer. Satan was their leader. As a nation, they would act out his dictation. His works they would do. His rule they must endure. The people who chose Barabbas in the place of Christ were to feel the cruelty of Barabbas as long as time should last. So Barabbas is a representative of Satan. Great Controversy, page 50. To secure worldly gains and honors, the church was led to seek the favor and support of the great men of earth, and having thus rejected Christ, she was induced to yield allegiance to the representative of Satan, the Bishop of Rome. So what we're saying here is, in 2 Thessalonians, Judas is pagan Rome that is holding back the rise of Barabbas until he's taken out of the way, until there's a falling away. And then Barabbas is revealed. Papal Rome. See the logic? But all the way through, if you've been seeing it, the footsteps of Judas are the footsteps of Adventism. And Adventism's third test is the Sunday law. Therefore, before the Sunday law, in the nighttime, between the second test and the third test, before the Sunday law, Adventism will close the door of its probation. And one will begin to receive the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the other class, the strong delusion. Early Writings, page 268. I saw that there were some like Judas among those who professed to be waiting for their Lord. Satan controls them, but they know it not. These people, the foolish virgins, don't know it. John and Judas are representatives of those who profess to be Christ's followers. Both these disciples had the same opportunities to study and follow the divine pattern. Both were closely associated with Jesus and were privileged to listen to his teachings. Each possessed serious defects of character, and each had access to the divine grace that transforms character. But while one in humility was learning of Jesus, the other revealed that he was not a doer of the word, but a hearer only. One, daily dying to self and overcoming sin, was sanctified through the truth. The other, resisting the transforming power of grace and indulging selfish desires, was brought into the bondage of Satan. Jesus said in his prayer for the disciples, "Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition." Who's the son of perdition? It's a representative of Satan. Because it's the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin, the son of perdition. The betrayer of Christ might have had eternal life if he'd been a doer of the words of Christ and not a hearer only. Judas had the same opportunities, the same privileges as had the other disciples. He listened to the same precious lessons, but failed to practice the principles laid down by our Lord and would not yield his opinions and ideas to receive the teaching of heaven. The practice of the truth which Christ required was at variance with the purposes and desires of Judas. Lesson after lesson fell unheeded on the ears of Judas. How many today follow in his steps? In the light of God's law, selfish men see their evil characters but fail to make the required reformation and go from one state of sin to another. The lessons of Christ are applicable to our own time and generation. He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word." The same testimony is brought to us in these last days as was brought to Judas. The same lessons which he failed to make practical in his life come to men who hear and yet make a like failure because they do not put away their sin. On 9/11, Jesus is given the sermon of John 6, that you must eat the little book. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. But Judas rebels and begins to mislead, misdirect, enters into the debate of Isaiah, the debate of the east wind, ultimately heading to verse 66 of John 6. Judas's history, our history, the beginning here of his rebellion, he attacks the foundation, the rich young ruler coming to the foot of the cross, admitting your sins. You don't have to come to the foot of the cross. Just give me your money. I can build a good church. Okay. Judas attacks the foundations right here. He gets up from the table and goes to make his first agreement with the Jews. He fails that first test. Okay. It's a progressive test that he ends up right down here in the nighttime. The last feast. Closes his probation. Just before the man of sin is revealed at the Sunday law. Do you see it? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we cannot now tell who are the wise or who are the foolish virgins, we have been informed, so we cannot now tell who is John and who is Judas. But if we're living, have been living, the life of Judas, we realize from this story your wonderful long-suffering and mercy, and that you've still given us time to come to the foot of the cross and repent and enter into that work of transformation that you're fully willing to finish. We ask that if we're in that situation, in those circumstances, that you'd give us the courage to fulfill that high calling. We ask a blessing upon the work that's being carried out here on the recording and on the live streaming. And as we break to take up our various activities, we ask that you'd bless our day's service for you, that it might be productive and safe, and a work that would glorify you. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.